It's really a beautiful day. It's turned out. We were cloudy over our way, but the farther I came this way, the better it looked. And it's just almost convertible weather, I guess. But it's really nice. I guess everybody has noticed that we're in kind of a campaign, political campaign mode in this country, and a lot of people are vying to get to be their leader. And you hear a lot of people ask, "Is America on the right track? You know, are we on the right track?" Of course, they never get into details too much, but when you think about it, especially financially, I think it's obviously we're not on the right track. And, I know there wasn't long ago at all we were looking at a debt of $14 trillion, national debt. Now it's 15 and a little over. And, of course, the projected deficit for the year is something over $1 trillion, which is $1,000 billion. It's hard to comprehend that much money, but so we're definitely not on the right track. And to make matters worse, I think just this last week, the IMF and some of the big central bankers of Europe got together and come up with a deal where the IMF is going to offer them dollars at a reduced rate. In other words, we're going to try to prop up the euro with the dollar, whatever strength it's got left. We're sort of pledging that to prop up the euro. So it's kind of not all that good of news. I mean, it looks good in the short term, I guess. And then we might ask, well, morally, are we on the right track? And again, we've got lots of problems. You know, we've got the old standbys, you know, the crime, the murder rates, the kidnappings, the abortion problem, just so many that we could name. And now we see a lot of protests, you know, in the country, pretty much like we see around the world, where people are protesting, and really they're just asking the government to take care of them, or the government to take from someone and give to them. And of course, their moral conduct while they're doing all this is not very great either. So it really doesn't look too good. Plus, too, we have some of our leaders in very high places that are, commending these people, or at least say they admire them. And it's a little worrisome. And that, I guess, brings up the question. We've talked about it before a little bit. Can America escape the tribulation, or the worst, maybe the worst of the tribulation? And, of course, the tribulation is a time spoken of in the Bible, in Daniel 12, Matthew 24, of a very bad time right before the return of Christ, and a time of great trouble like there's never been in the world, and a time of tribulation. And, of course, we'd all like to escape that, I think, and we'd like to think that maybe America could be a place of somewhat safety, an island of safety for the world. But, like I say, a lot of the trends are not good. But, you know, there is some hope. When you turn to the Bible, you can find some reasons to be optimistic. And one of those places, and we've been there before, in fact, it was the theme of the Feast of Tabernacles. It's 2 Chronicles 7 and 14. And we'll just turn there and read it. We've read it before, but we'll read it again if I can find it. Okay, 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14. It says, "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and forgive them and forgive their sin in other words, their lawlessness, and heal their land. So that's a sure and certain promise that God is willing to heal us and forgive us if we just turn to Him. And there's other instances in the Bible where we can see also, God's willingness to forgive. And of course, we probably think, well, it's not really realistic that America is always going to turn to God. We would doubt that. But there's other instances where God has shown a willingness to forgive if a certain amount of people will turn to Him. And what I'm thinking of there is Genesis 18. Just turn to that, I guess. Genesis 18. And that whole chapter is really interesting to read because you have the Lord appearing to Abraham. He was with two, it says men, but we kind of get the idea that they were probably angels. And he appeared to Abraham. He was on his way to Sodom and Gomorrah. And he even wondered aloud, wondered to himself, should I hide what I'm going to do from Lot? And in verse 17, and the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? What I'm going to do. And we won't read the whole thing, but apparently he decided not to. Because when the two angels, they turned and went towards Sodom, the Lord stayed and talked with Abraham. And, of course, Abraham, he had kinfolks there in Sodom, his nephew Lot and family. And so he began to reason with the Lord. You know, would you spare Sodom, you know, if so many people? Anyway, in verse 26, the Lord said, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes. So he was willing to spare that whole city, not just Sodom, but Sodom and Gomorrah and the area around it, what is now known as the Dead Sea, for 50 righteous people. And well, of course, they bargained on down. If you read the whole chapter, Abraham kept, I guess he was worried like 50. He's not going to find 50. So they kept bargaining and it got all the way down to 10. And he pleaded with the Lord not to be angry. He said, suppose 10, it's 30, verse 30, 32. Then he said, let not the Lord be angry and I will speak but once more. Suppose there should be found there, suppose 10 should be found there. And the Lord said, I will not destroy it for the sake of 10. So that is a reason for optimism. You know, if he was willing to spare that whole area for 10 people. And so maybe there is reason to be optimistic if enough people in this country will turn to God and do His will and seek His face, as it says. And also, in the book of Jonah, we quickly turn to Jonah, over in the Minor Prophets, if I can find that. Okay, Jonah chapter 3. And there was a city in Assyria, Nineveh, apparently a very wicked city. And God was on the verge of destroying the city, but He sent Jonah to warn the people. And that's Jonah chapter 3, verse 6 through 10. Well, let's go back a little ways. Let's go up to verse 4. And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. It was a very large city. It took 3 days to walk through it. Then he cried out and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least. So they had a mass conversion there. They took this to heart and believed it. Then the word came to the king of Nineveh, and he rose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, "Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. And who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish?" Of course, the next verse, it said, God saw their works. And that they had turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. So there again, we see another instance where God did have mercy on these people, and because they were willing to turn from their wicked ways, to relent from punishing them. And it would really be nice if we had leaders that would do something like this king, that would relent and call for a national day of prayer and fasting and really repent from the problems that we have. But there again, that's another reason for some optimism. And also, we have yet another, and that's God's great love for Israel, which if you read through the Bible, mostly in the Old Testament, also some of the New, that he has a great love and a great commission for Israel. And of course, we might think, well, what does that have to do with us? But there's much evidence that our country was founded by at least remnants and probably of the tribe of Manasseh of Israel. And we don't have time for that. There's so much information there. But if you want to read about that and really learn something about how to understand prophecy, there's a really good book. Dr. Ricks may even have some, but it's called it was written by Garner Ted Armstrong, and I think also by Herbert Armstrong, The United States and British Commonwealth in Prophecy. And it goes back and shows all the connections there. But, and it's just a really good read. But let's turn to Hosea chapter 11. I should have marked these. Hosea 11, verse 7 and 8. And this is, he's talking to ancient Israel here, but I think it may very well fit modern Israel too. Hosea chapter 11, verse 7. My people are bent on backsliding from me. Though they call to the Most High, none at all exalt him. Then verse 8, how can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I set you like Zebulun? My heart churns within me. And this is God speaking. My heart churns within me. My sympathy is stirred. I will not execute the fierceness of my anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst. And I will not come with terror. So by that we can see that God has a great, great love for his people. And but then again, it all comes down to, can America escape the worst of the tribulation? I think the answer is certainly, but it all comes back to Chronicles 7:14. If my people will humble it. who are called by my name will humble themselves and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. Then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. We can look forward with some hope to that, and certainly in our own lives we can do this and expect to be blessed individually at least. Thank you.
Wish we could get that on there. The title of this message is Understanding Grace, Not Misunderstanding Grace. When Samuel Morse invented the telegraph in the 1800s, that was actually the beginning of electronics, because the whole, you know, modulated electric current, the whole thing, it started with them. First great breakthrough in electronics, the telegraph. Well, of course, he was praised a great hero for the invention. And a reporter asked him, well, what did you do when you were at a standstill? You weren't able to make any progress. Things weren't working. And this is a true story. Samuel Morse said, I would pray. I would ask God for insight. Reporter said, well, did God give you insight? He says, yes, in a short while. God gave me insight, and I made more progress. And so the first message Samuel Morse sent over the teletype was, what has thou wrought or done? Meaning, what has God brought to the world? The telegraph. And Samuel Morse said God deserved the credit for the invention of the telegraph, not him. He said, God revealed it to me. He said, if God wanted to reveal, you know, some of the secrets of physics and electronics of the world, he had to choose somebody to use, and Samuel Morse said he just happened to choose me. Now, that isn't that a great humble attitude for the, you know, the first big breakthrough in electronics? What a humble attitude that is. Well, in a sense, I'm going to compare that attitude to salvation. Many of the Judaizers and the Pharisees, their approach to salvation was, you earn it yourself. That is not a humble attitude. You cannot earn salvation, and you can't take the credit for your salvation. The credit goes to Jesus Christ. And I want to put yourself in God's position. If you're going to put people in your family, and they're going to be, for all eternity, powerful spirit beings in your family, do you want them coming in with an attitude of, I earned it all myself? Isn't that the puffed up attitude that Satan had that got him in trouble? Or the attitude that the Pharisees had? I'm so righteous. We won't read all the scriptures, but you remember when the Pharisee, we'll get to some of it, was bragging about all the fasting they did and the tithing they did and how they wore, had broad phylacteries, which means they had all kinds of religious titles on their clothing. And they were greeted in the marketplace as the great master teacher, because that's what it really means, Rabbi, the great master teacher. And they expected special places at the feast and at tables in the marketplace to be called, you know, I guess in our world we'd probably use the title, like one man has the title, Most High Holy Reverend. That's actually his title. He's a church leader. It's almost blasphemous, but the point I'm getting at, the Pharisees like to be puffed up and take credit for their accomplishments. You know that's not what God wants in his kingdom, don't we? You can sense it. That's why the ones who got the greatest criticism for Jesus Christ were not the sinners, it was the Pharisees and some of their cohorts. We're saved by grace. We're under grace. Christ gets the credit. Let's say that again. Christ gets the credit. Let's go to Romans 8, 1 and 2. Some of these verses we have seen before, but we still want to cover them again. Romans 8, 1 and 2. And Paul has just said in Romans 7 how his human nature gives him trouble and, you know, he can't do it on his own. And he says in Romans 8, 1, reading this in the King James, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. In other words, you're trying to follow the spiritual example. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. In other words, whatever condemnation you got for breaking God's law, or indictment, we probably use the modern world, the indictment you got for breaking God's law, which leads to death, Christ has taken care of that. Christ has covered the penalty for us. Verse 3, for what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh. What he's saying is, nobody, not even the most disciplined Pharisee, no one can keep the law perfectly to the extent that you can save yourself. It cannot be done. For what the law could not do, and is weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh. Verse 4. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. In other words, that we might become more righteous, as the law defines righteousness. Now, most people would say, well, it's grace only. You have nothing to do. By the way, that was on our TV telecast last weekend. I have my machine set to record it, so I don't always have to get up at 7 a.m. and watch it. But if anybody got up and watched it, actually, GTA did a good job of describing that. And there are booklets and brochures, and let me know. We can order some and give them to you, where all this thing about grace was described. And it has to be taken in balance, because he says the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Let's go back in Romans 3:31, because the world knows about grace, and they say, well, it's grace only. You do nothing. You don't have to do anything. You can be as bad as you want, as long as you say, I believe in Jesus Christ. Well, that's abusing grace. Romans 3:31. Do we then make void the law through faith? Because isn't that what the world says? All you have to do is believe in Christ. God forbid. The strongest expression. Yes, we established the law. Let's go to Romans 6, 1 and 2. Because this is getting an imbalance. The world doesn't have an imbalance, obviously. Romans 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? You know, if it's all about grace, let's just sin all the more so we can have more and more grace. Verse 2. God forbid! How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? So, and the Bible does not contradict itself. Paul isn't saying one thing in one book and another thing in another one. It's just that people don't understand him, because it's complicated. And obviously, he was writing to people who lived in a certain place at a certain time, and we don't always, if you come at the Bible from a modern day Protestant perspective, you can miss a lot of things. You have to understand who he was writing to and what was going on. And we will do some of that today and in our future Bible studies. But clearly, Romans proves there's no conflict between law and grace. The two go together like pie and ice cream. Like pie and ice cream. Deep dish, apple pie, and ice cream. Don't they go together perfectly? Well, that's how law and grace go together. You can't keep the law perfectly, so you must have grace. But if there is no law, then you don't need grace. Because if there's nothing defined as wrong, then you don't need grace. The two go together. And we have to have both. But human nature has a hard time staying balanced. I'm not turning here, but in Deuteronomy 17, God instructs the Israelites that they should keep the law in a balanced fashion. Because sometimes it's how you handle something that makes all the difference in the world. He says, don't go too far left, don't go too far right. It's Deuteronomy 17, verse 19 to 20. Too far left usually means laissez-faire, let's do away with obeying anything. Too far right usually means let's get self-righteous and we can do it on our own. Both of those are wrong. The Judaizers and the Pharisees, and you notice they, after Paul left town, they would come to those churches. They wouldn't face Paul when he was there because they couldn't withstand his logic and his spiritual strength and authority. But after Paul left, those other parts of the world, they come in behind him and try to undermine those churches and pull them back into a Jewish yoke of bondage and a self-righteous approach where you save yourself, and that's, or their interpretation of the law. I'm not saying the law, because they didn't really obey the law perfectly. As you read all the Galatians, Paul said they don't even really keep the law anyway, but their interpretation of the law. So what I want to emphasize today is, number one, that we appreciate the grace of Christ. We appreciate the death of Christ. We appreciate that Christ saved us. You cannot save yourself. And I know we kind of know that, but you can't save yourself. The light is blinking. It usually means something is wrong. I wonder why it's blinking. Anyway, I guess we'll find out later what's going on. The battery, which is plugged into the wall. Just check it and see if it's plugged into the wall. We're doing this for the website because we get about 7,000 people, this little church, and mostly in America and China. But anyway, if they don't get it, we'll try to figure it out later. But I see the light's blinking, something's wrong, and what's going on? Anyway, try to love God by getting love in our hearts. That's the second thing. Try to love God, and that's where you move to the higher level of understanding God's law, getting it in our heart. And also trying to appreciate the true meaning of the application of God's law. So we have to learn to love grace and love law, because they both are appropriate and powerful. We have to thank God for the graciousness toward us to forgive our sins, and thank God for the wisdom of his laws. And let's be honest, God allowed Satan to deceive the Jewish leadership. Christ even said it, that it was given to you, because if God wanted Christ to die for our sins in the first century, all mankind. So God allowed the Jewish leadership to be deceived, and God has allowed the whole world to be deceived over law and grace and many other issues. But we in God's church can see the balanced truth, and we should see the balanced truth. Be thankful that we can see it. So let's go to the book of Galatians, where much of the world misunderstands, understandably. And we can ask questions later about this and our other topics. Galatians 3:8-9. And the scripture foresees that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. For the Jewish people, that was a shock. They kept the Gentiles at an arm's length, and there are other issues there. Paul says, wait a minute, salvation just doesn't go. The law goes back before that to Abraham, where God said he would be the father of many nations and many would get saved because of him. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. So it's by faith, it's by grace. Verse 10, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is every one that continues not in all things. In other words, if you're going to try to save yourself by the law, you have to be perfect. All things. You can't make any mistakes. It'd be like the stupid example I give, but if you rode up and down Highway 13 and you passed 15 banks and you went by for 5 months and you didn't rob any of those banks, but one day you took out your pistol and you robbed one, the FBI would... Wait a minute, I went by hundreds of times, never robbed the bank. Don't I get any credit? No. Then only you'd be indicted for the one time you did rob it. Well, the same principle applies. I mean, keeping God's law is what you're supposed to do, but unless you can do it perfectly, you cannot save yourself, and nobody can do that. Because even if someone as great as Paul couldn't do it, you know we can't do it. But that no man be justified by the law. The law doesn't justify you. It simply defines right and wrong, and when you break it, it indicts you. What justifies you is the grace of Christ. But no man is justified by the law in the sight of God. It is evident, for they shall live by faith. And the reason I'm saying that is when those people went to the Galatian church and Paul said, I'm worried about you, because they were undermining what Paul did on grace, and they were trying to get them back into their version of what they thought Judaism should be. Verse 18, for if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. So salvation is by promise. And he goes through Abraham. You read in Genesis, Abraham was not saved by works. He was saved because he believed in God, had faith in God, and trusted God. And salvation is a promise. And a promise is a gift. And that's what he's emphasizing, a gift. Verse 21. Yet, just in case someone misunderstands what Paul is saying, verse 21. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid! For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. In other words, the law is great. There's nothing, no contradiction between the law and God's grace or God's promises, but you can't do it by the law only. We all need grace. Verse 22. But the Scripture has concluded all under sin that the promise of faith Jesus Christ might be given to them. Now,